My message to you today is going to be taking a different form than what you're accustomed to. And before I begin, I want to offer two observations to help set this in some context for you. The first is that as your preacher, I believe that one of the great privileges I enjoy is what is known as the freedom of the pulpit. You've called me to be your pastor and minister, and as part of that call, you have asked me to come up here each week and to expound on Scripture and the faith and what God is saying to us. I take this privilege seriously, and I see it as a great trust, and it is one that I hope I have not abused in the past. I don't believe I have. Nobody has ever come to me and said as much. I have heard through the Pastoral Relations Committee that there are some people who might prefer that I have fewer movie illusions. There are others who have actually asked for more. And not surprisingly, there are occasionally people who ask for shorter sermons. You will be relieved that nobody has been lobbying for them to be increased in length. That said, I do believe I try to keep things within a reasonable time. Recognizing the freedom of the pulpit and the responsibilities that come with it, I see the call of preaching as something that is meant to involve all of us. As you know, or most of you know, I don't preach with a text in front of me because my desire is to maintain eye contact with you throughout the whole sermon and thereby try to create a shared experience. I know that this is not my soapbox. It is not my place to come and tell you what Steve Silver thinks about this issue or that. And in the more than 4.5 years that I have been your pastor, I believe I have preached on topics that would be deemed hotly political just twice. The first was around the issue of marriage equality as our church brought its open and affirming process to a conclusion. And the second was on what I believe was the church's call to promote and work for the prevention of gun violence in our communities after the shootings in Newtown, Connecticut. Today will be the third instance in which I'm going to wade into waters that many people would deem to be hotly political. I do this not because I have sought this out, but because of a resolution that is pending before the annual meeting of our conference a week from this Saturday. And if you look inside your bulletins, you will see an insert. It's titled, A Resolution of Witness Regarding the Israeli-Palestine Conflict. I did not create this insert. It was provided to us by the New Hampshire Conference of the United Church of Christ. This resolution first came to my attention and that of other lay leaders and ordained leaders within our conference about 3 weeks ago through the weekly communications we received from the offices in Pembroke. And we received this insert and the full text of the resolution and links to supporting documents. It has been developed and presented with the support of the Justice and Peace Commission of our conference. So it's brought to our attention and with the understanding that the directors have placed it on the ballot in such a way to suggest endorsement of this resolution. And given that it was provided to us and that we have been called to discuss this and explore this in our congregations, it did not seem unreasonable to infer that clergy were being asked to preach on this. Frankly, I would have preferred that we'd learned about this 6 months ago, and we could have organized a series of classes and dialogues and conversations and brought in speakers, but we weren't given that time. Now, the best storytellers will try to draw you in and let the suspense mount. Build the narrative piece by piece and not let you know how it's going to end until you reach the final page. I'm not going to do that to you this morning. I'm going to pop the bubble of suspense right now and tell you that while I'm going to speak about this resolution, I am going to let you know that I cannot offer this my support. And were I not going to be in El Salvador on Saturday the 25th, I would have voted against it. And indeed, I would have sought to speak from the floor. Indeed, so upset was I that I had considered not going on the mission trip. But I made a commitment to my fellow travelers and to our friends in San Jose Villanueva. And I believe that it is actually a gift from God that I will be able to participate in a constructive action that day, an action that will help deepen the ties between differing peoples, that will hopefully lead to greater understanding between two different communities. Now, before I address specific points in this resolution, I want to share a couple of thoughts with you. And here's where we're going to get a little political. And I will be free to talk with anybody at any time about anything I say here. The first is that I believe the Palestinians should have their own independent state. They should be able to govern themselves. They should be able to chart their own future. They should be able to dream their dreams and hope their hopes. They should be able to elect their leaders. And they should be able to live in peace with their neighbors. I also believe that the Israelis are entitled to the same full rights. That the state of Israel should be safe and it should be secure. That the people of that land should be able to dream their dreams and live into their hopes. And I believe that the state of Israel should be able to continue as a democratic Jewish homeland. It is hard for us in the Christian church to remember, for us Americans to know what it is like, for us to even understand what it is to be a people who are persecuted and have been hunted down and killed for millennia. I do not believe that the state of Israel is perfect. And I believe that there are policies that the government of that country pursues that are contrary to its own self-interests. I believe the church is called to work for peace, but I do not believe this resolution achieves that goal. Indeed, I think that rather than work for peace, this resolution will instead impair our ability to be good ecumenical partners with our brothers and sisters in the Jewish community, and I believe that it will affect our ability to offer an effective and credible and compelling public witness as a church. There are four elements to this resolution, but it is the first one that serves as the foundation for the entire enterprise. So these four elements are to study a 2009 document called Kairos Palestine, A Word of Faith. It is available on the conference website, and we can provide you with a printed copy if you would like one. There's also a call to UCC entities to divest holdings from companies profiting from the occupation of the Palestinian territories by the State of Israel. A call to all entities of the UCC to boycott goods produced in illegal Israeli settlements. And a call to request Congress to investigate whether U.S. military aid given to Israel violates U.S. laws. As I said a moment ago, it is the first element of this resolution that serves as the foundation. There is a word that has become popular in academic and political spheres in recent years, and I suspect you have all heard of it. It's called the narrative. The narrative is what we tell to frame the situation. If we can frame the narrative, if we can control the narrative, it is believed, then we can control and shape outcomes. To the credit of the authors of the Kairos document, they recognize that there are different perspectives being brought into the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and that people have different narratives. However, the document very clearly tries to present one narrative. And it does so in a way that makes use selectively of facts and history. It does so in ways that are polemical. And it does so in ways that, whether intentionally or not, are dangerous. Now, I don't have 3 hours to go through this document with you point by point, so I'm just going to lift up a couple of elements for you. And again, I would be more than happy to meet and discuss this with anybody this week, or indeed in the time after the annual meeting, because the goal of presenting this resolution at our conference annual meeting here is to set things up for a resolution of the entire church at next year's General Synod in Cleveland. Pivotal moment in the history of both the Palestinian and Israeli people was 1948. In the Palestinian and Arab world, this is referred to as the Nakba, or the catastrophe. And if you read the document, you'll see reference to this and how great numbers of people fled their homes and became refugees. Many of us have seen images of these refugee camps that endure to this day. Some have visited these places, and they are a testament to the failure of humanity to treat one another in a civilized fashion. But what's missing from this document is any discussion of how this event came about. There's no discussion about the 1947 partition plan that was put forward and voted on by the United Nations. There was no discussion of the fact that both Arabs and Jews wanted the entire stretch of land between the Mediterranean and the Jordan rivers. Each side was being offered the proverbial half a loaf. Neither side was offered Jerusalem, which was to be set aside as an internationally administered zone. The Jewish leadership decided to accept the half loaf, The Arabs, on the other hand, did not. And so when on May 15th, 1948, the Jewish leadership declared independence, rather than counter with their own declaration of independence, the Arabs launched a multi-front invasion of the new Jewish state. They sought to destroy Israel. And it was within that context that people fled, people were driven, people chose to leave their homes. And just as hundreds of thousands of Palestinians left their homes in what became Israel, hundreds of thousands of Jews over the next couple of years found they had to leave their homes in Arab countries. Partition was a god-awful, ugly mess. In Israel and in Palestine, just as it was in India and Pakistan. But a failure to recognize this reality, to recognize the entire history of what goes on, means it's impossible to arrive at a true peace, one that is just. The resolution's document, its foundational document, does not recognize this kind of thing. And then it uses charged language. It refers to racial oppression. Now, I think one can raise lots of very legitimate criticisms about the way the Israelis administer the West Bank. But racial oppression is a loaded phrase. And it is intentionally used by many of those who support the delegitimization of Israel. I'm not saying that's the intent of our resolution sponsors, but there are people out there who seek to do that, and they use this language. And if you've heard about the boycott and divestment and sanctions movement, of which this is a step towards participating in, the idea is to equate Israel with the Afrikaner government in South Africa. The Afrikaners lived in South Africa for 400 years before Nelson Mandela finally freed his people. But the reality is, they were interlopers. They came from Europe and they colonized. They had no prior claim. And they built an ideology around racial exclusion. The Jews have a claim to be in the Holy Land that is thousands of years old. That is written in the historical record. And it is written in our holy books. A few minutes ago, we heard a promise that God made to Abram. One of the reasons I believe we keep coming back to church week in and week out is because we believe God is faithful and that God keeps God's promises. We in the church believe that God has expanded this promise and has included us. But the church teaches that the advent of Jesus and his resurrection and the birth of the church did not supersede the promises God made to the Jews. This does not mean that Arabs or Palestinians don't also have a right to their land and their homes and their fields and their orchards. But the Jews have a right to be there, and there are movements afoot to argue they do not. When we call out Israel alone for sanctioned activity, when there are governments that are engaged in far more egregious actions, when we call for our government to investigate one recipient of foreign aid and not all of the others, we should be mindful of the possibility that some might say it looks like the church is piling on. The last 50 years have been a remarkable era in relations between Christians and Jews. It does not undo the 1,950 that came before. I fear that passage of a resolution like this will undermine the healing and the reconciliation that has taken place, and it will get us no closer to a just peace or a secure future for the Palestinians. I'm all for the UCC taking an active role in promoting peace in the Middle East. I would love to see a resolution, one that I believe was actually floated, but don't know that it passed, that would call for investment in the Palestinian territories. Help Palestinians build infrastructure and institutions. I'd love to see training for nonviolent protest and leadership. I'd love to see us help identify and raise up a Palestinian Mandela. It's easy for churches and preachers to get up on a soapbox. And it's so easy for churches and preachers think they are doing the Lord's work, but instead to be giving voice to their political preferences. Numerous studies have shown that one of the reasons young people are turning away from evangelical churches is because they feel they have become too political. You go into an evangelical church, and you're going to get the Republican Party platform. What happens in our theologically conservative cousins' houses of worship can happen here in our moderate and liberal ones too. We risk being identified with a partisan player in this discussion. And I believe that as peacemakers, we are called to work to develop ties to both sides, to encourage both sides, to act in ways that are going to promote and bring about real change. I think a number of you know that I have been involved with our denomination in a different number of capacities over the years. I serve on our association's committee on church and ministry. I've been on our conference's stewardship commission. I serve on the national settings UCC historical council. I've been an active layperson. I've given a lot of time to this church. Not as much as some of you, but I've given a lot of time to this church. And I took my ordination vows seriously, and I remember when some of you were present for my ordination down in Concord, Massachusetts. The single most powerful faith experience I have ever had was when you laid hands on me. I am proud of my denomination for many reasons. Formed at the very high noon of the ecumenical moment. And everybody knows what happens after high noon. The sun begins to set. There was a claim that we could unite around the one thing that was important, Jesus Christ. I treasure that. Our denomination recognized that Scripture is fluid. It is truth, but it is a human witness to God's work in the world, and so sometimes new understandings are required. We were out ahead of the curve when issues of marriage equality arose. Indeed, even as we gather now, our denomination is giving thoughtful articulation to what it means for us to be good stewards of God's creation. So I care about the UCC, and I care about our church, and I care about its ability to minister effectively in the world. That's why I did not want to have to preach this sermon today, because it pains me. I can't tell any of you how to think about this issue, and I'm not going to tell our delegates how to vote. That will be their choice. What I can do is seek to have our congregation learn more about these issues, to reach out to our friends and neighbors in both the Jewish and the Muslim communities. And I can ask that we all pray. That we pray for Israelis and Palestinians and Muslims and Jews. We pray for their friends. We pray for their enemies. Indeed, we pray for all of God's creation. We pray that each of us will never stop trying to be instruments of peace and reconciliation and hope and justice and truth.